If you have your copies of Scripture, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. Today we'll be looking at Mark chapter 8, verse 22 through 29. Again, it's Mark chapter 8, verse 22. Mark 8, verse 22. Hear now God's most holy and living word. Then Jesus came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hand on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And the man looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, Neither go into the town, nor tell anyone in the town. Verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, Who do men say that I am? So they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and some others say one of the prophets. And he said to them, But who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, You are the Christ. Amen. The Gospel of Mark is often referred to as the Gospel of Miracles. And the reason why is because for what it is and being known as the shortest of the Gospels, it's filled with the glorious and miraculous works of Jesus Christ. Now, it needs to be said that this wasn't incidental. The Gospel of Mark didn't just come about haphazardly or by some kind of chance. But each line, every word, and the order of each passage has been providentially and seamlessly knit together by God for one grand purpose, which we find in Mark 1:1, which is to highlight that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Summarized in another way, the miracles of Christ in Mark's gospel verify that Jesus is the Son of God. These miracles performed by Jesus throughout his entire earthly ministry serves to affirm his deity and his divinity. They testify of his authority and sovereignty. They serve as evidence that Jesus is the Messiah of old, that he is God. One reason why I've come to develop a deep love and appreciation for Mark's gospel in these past few years is because it details out and it deals head on with some of the most realist things in life. The harsh things. The ugly things, the shocking and the painful things in life. Confusing things that just make you just sit there and you ask, why? Why did you allow this to happen? It deals with controversial things in life. In fact, many times when it actually comes to Jesus' healing ministry, I believe that Jesus actually goes out of his way to create controversy. Like healing on the Sabbath to anger the Pharisees when he could have just healed on any other day like Monday or Tuesday. Why does he do that? Or intentionally choosing to publicly touch a man with leprosy in the midst of a staunchly Jewish crowd when he could have easily just spoken a word like he did when he healed the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. Why does he do that? I'm convinced that the reason why Jesus does such things in creating these uncomfortable, these shocking and controversial situations is because it's within these moments that we find more of Christ revealed and the more of sin revealed. It's within these situations where we see the double revelation of more of Christ revealed and the more of sin revealed. And it's in this contrast between light and darkness that he can effectively use these moments to point out certain spiritual realities. And he can use these moments to capture our attentions, to warn us about sin and darkness and hell, while simultaneously drawing us up to look up to his glory, that we might see him with our eyes and with our hearts. Which is to say, in short, that Jesus' miracles were never done randomly. They were never done without divine direction or objective. Rather, they were always done and carried out with pinpoint accuracy and precision and intention and with divine purpose. And if I can sum it up in one sentence, I would say this, that it's within the miracles of Christ that the physical realities bring to light spiritual realities. You hear that? The miracles of Christ exercised in the physical realm reflect the reality of the spiritual. And this is exactly what we see here in our passage today in Jesus healing this blind man. But before we dive deeper into our text, let's first open up in a word of prayer. So bow with me and let's pray to the Lord. Our Father, we pray the words of the psalmist that you would open our eyes that we may see and behold wondrous things from your word. Lord, we recognize that apart from you, we are but utterly lost and blind, but more than blind, dead in sin. And so we pray that by your Spirit that you would make clear to us the person of Christ, but more than that, you would make clear to us of our need for Christ. Bless this time now as your word is preached and your word is received for your glory and your glory alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you look down at our passage, again, verse 22 to 29, at first it seems a bit unusual, as it looks like we're dealing with two passages or two portions of text that don't seem to be naturally connected or related in any sort of way. And so my goal for today as we study both of these sections is to not only show you how they're connected, but to show how both portions of text are integral to one another in accomplishing God's message revolving around the theme of sight. That these two portions of text have been divinely and purposefully placed side by side by God to demonstrate for us, through this blind man's physical inability, the reality of spiritual inability, spiritual blindness. And so our plan of action is to first examine verses 22 to 26 and use that portion of text to then shed light onto verses 27 to 29. And this will serve as our outline. And I know some of you like to jot things down and write down the outline. So verses 22 to 26, I've titled that as their condition, and verses 27 to 29 as their confession. So again, our first point will be their condition, and our second point, their confession. Verse 22, in this opening scene, we find Jesus and his disciples in Bethsaida. And it's here in the outskirts of this village where we observe this exclusive interaction between Jesus and the blind man take place. Now, there are two distinctives that I want to briefly mention that make this specific miracle totally unique within the whole of the gospel narrative. First, this story between Jesus and the blind man, it can only be found in Mark's gospel. It's unique to Mark. Secondly, and what may perhaps be even more unique, and if I can say unusual about this miracle, is the way in which Jesus goes about healing the man. In other words, this is the only time recorded in the whole gospel narrative where we see Jesus heal in two parts. We see here that Jesus initially heals the man partially in verse 22, only to then heal the man again completely in verse 25. And the big looming question that presents itself right in front of our face is why? Why does Jesus heal this blind man in two parts, in two phases? And we'll get to answering that question later on as we move through our text. So again, in verse 22, we're introduced to a blind man who's urgently ushered into the scene by his friends to meet Jesus. And what stands out in this scene is the friends' petition to Jesus. We read here that they beg Jesus not to heal the blind man. You see that? They don't ask that Jesus heal the blind man, but rather they make the request that Jesus touch the man. And the simple explanation for that is throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, many of his miracles of healing, they were often associated with touch. For example, we find Jesus touching Peter's mother-in-law by the hand as he heals her, and he grabs her by the hand and he lifts her up from her bed. We see Jesus publicly touching the leprous man to cure him of his disease, and we read of how Jesus touched the deaf and mute man to open up his ears and to loosen his tongue so he can visibly or to audibly listen and to speak freely. And so we see very clearly throughout the Gospels that Jesus' miracles were closely associated with his touch. However, the bigger question that underlines all of this is, why did Jesus even choose to touch at all? We understand why the friends begged Jesus to touch the blind man, but why did Jesus even choose to touch the sick and maimed at all? You might be thinking, couldn't he just have spoken the word? Like he did in creation, like God did in creation? Couldn't he just have willed it to happen? Couldn't he just have manifested through his word the healing to come about? Couldn't he just have opened the blind man's eye with just a snap of a finger? Why go through all of that touching stuff, Jesus? And the answer to that is, Jesus touched the sick, not because he had to, not because his power to heal was somehow inherently intertwined within the act of touching, but he intentionally chose to touch the sick to unveil more of himself. Now, what do I mean by this? Jesus purposefully chose to touch the untouchable to demonstrate his character. Jesus purposefully chose to touch the untouchable to display that he's a compassionate Savior. And it's through this medium of touch that Jesus is then able to clearly and physically illustrate his grace and his mercy. It's to illustrate that he's willing to identify himself with the sickest of sick, which is to say this: Jesus, in intentionally choosing to heal through the medium of touch, he's not just healing for the sake of healing. He knows that's temporary, that's momentary. Jesus didn't come just to heal, but he came ultimately to save. It's just as Thomas Watson once put it, other physicians can only cure them that are sick. But Christ cures them that are dead. Jesus didn't come for the sick ultimately, but he came to save the sick, and he came to save those who are dead in sin. And so it's through the physical touch of Christ that clearly demonstrates to us all that he's come to heal and save dead and blind sinners, just like you and me. Again, Jesus didn't merely come to physically heal the sick, but that through the act of physically healing, that would then put on full display spiritual healing, eternal healing. Furthermore, it's to demonstrate that we have a Savior who's both personal and relational with those he saves. Church, there's something significant that needs to be recognized here. And it's that we worship a Savior who's knowable. We worship a Savior who's touchable and personal. While the world goes on to worship false idols and false gods who are impersonal and distant, we worship the one and true God who is near and dear to us. There's something tender and heartfelt in Jesus' touch. It's in his touch that we clearly see the character of God, the heart of God, that he's not a God who is indifferent to his people. He's not a God who's detached from his people, nor a God who is far removed from his people. But we worship a Savior who is personal, that whenever and whoever he heals, that he gives to them, to us, his full and undivided attention. Following the friend's request and after leading the blind man out into a private area, we read in verse 23, if you look down again with me, we read in verse 23, and Jesus had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him. He asked him if he saw anything. And the man looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then Jesus put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And the man was restored and saw everyone clearly. For the sake of time, we won't be able to unpack the methods of Jesus' healing here, but instead we'll be spending our time answering that big question, the question that we brought up a little earlier today, which again is, why did Jesus heal the blind man in two parts? Why did Jesus heal the man in two step, in two phases, instead of simply fully healing the man his first time around? The reason why Jesus heals the blind man in two steps, and here it is, this is the answer, was to demonstrate to his disciples their condition. That's the title of point one, their condition. Let me say that again. The reason why Jesus heals the blind man in two steps, in two parts, was to demonstrate to his own disciples their condition. Now, some of you might be thinking, what are you talking about? The disciples they're not even in this passage. What are you talking about? Where are you getting this information from? To which I would then respond, from context. It's only by taking a step back and examining this text from a bird's eye view where we can fully understand and clearly see the sovereign and providential hand of God moving through the text. It's by looking at the context where we find the key to opening the door and understanding why Jesus heals this man in two steps. So let me try to quickly paint the picture here and try to do your best to follow along. Try my best to make this clear. A couple chapters back in Mark chapter 6, we find the well-known account of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And it's within this scene where Jesus, after healing the thousands, he feels compassion on the crowd, and then he goes on to miraculously feed 5,000 men with a measly 5 pieces of bread and 2 fish. I don't think I have to elaborate or explain this to you. I'm sure you guys know this story. And it's through this miracle, through the physical provision of Christ, that we then see the spiritual provision of Christ magnified. It's through the physical and temporary feeding of bread that we then clearly see the spiritual and eternal bread of life in Christ. Furthermore, a couple chapters later in Mark chapter 8, we find a similar account where Jesus miraculously feeds a multitude of not 5,000, but now 4,000 men. And the message here is, it's exactly the same. That it's through the physical provision of Christ that we see the spiritual provision of Christ magnified. And through the physical and temporary feeding of bread, that we then clearly see the spiritual and eternal bread of life in Christ. Now, keeping this lesson fresh in our minds, immediately following both of these miracles, these miraculous feedings, turn your attentions to Mark chapter 8, verse 14. Look at 14 through 16 with me. Mark 8, 14. In this passage, we find the disciples, they're arguing with one another. Now, what are they arguing about? If you know, you can say it out loud. What are they arguing about? Bread. Right after the miraculous feedings of bread and fish, these disciples, we find them that they're arguing about bread. After seeing with their own eyes Jesus feeding the thousands upon thousands upon thousands, they're fighting about not having enough food. I don't have bread. It's your fault. And some of you guys might be thinking exactly the same thing that I was thinking. Are you serious? Don't you see what Jesus is trying to teach you? Don't you see that after Jesus feeding the 5,000 and then the 4,000, that he's the bread of life? You're arguing about bread? Verse 17, Jesus, in response to them, he says, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened?" And here it is. Look at verse 18 with me. Jesus says, "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" Verse 21, "How is it that you do not understand?" Jesus is saying, you're fighting about bread? Don't you know? Don't you realize? Don't you see that the bread of life is standing right before your own eyes? Having eyes, do you not see? How is it that you do not understand? By healing the blind man in two parts, Jesus was demonstrating to his disciples their condition, their spiritual condition. And in that double revelation, by physically healing the blind man in part, Jesus was revealing to his disciples their own spiritual state. Though they had eyes to see, that they still had yet to truly see. They had an understanding of who Jesus is, but it was still very much at that time incomplete. They saw Jesus with their eyes, yet they simultaneously failed to see Jesus with their hearts. And it's this type of condition that describes some of you in here today. Some of you in here today, you see Christ and you know Christ in your minds, yet he remains completely absent and vacant from your heart. We see here in the example of the disciples that it's totally possible to be next to Christ and to live in close proximity to Christ while simultaneously not be in Christ. That it's possible to serve the Lord yet not be saved by the Lord. See that? We see here in the example of the disciples that no matter how many services that you go to, how many songs that you sing, how many church activities that you partake in, how many ministries you're involved in, it all means nothing without being in Christ. Another way to put it, it's one thing to know Jesus by facts and a completely different thing to know Jesus by faith. We say this all the time in youth group. There's a vast difference between knowing Jesus by facts versus faith. It's not facts of Christ that saves you. It's faith in Christ that does. We're not justified by facts of Christ alone. We're justified by faith in Christ alone. It's not the profession of Christ that saves us merely, but it's the possession of Christ that does. Salvation is not about being in the church, but it's about being in Christ. Friends, and seeing the example of this blind man, oh, how we need to take seriously and closely examine our own selves and make sure that we're properly seeing Christ, both with our minds and with our hearts. Jesus, in physically healing the blind man, again, in two parts, was to demonstrate the spiritual condition of his disciples, and perhaps to some of us here right now, to demonstrate that although they knew him by facts, they had yet to truly know him by faith. Moving on now to our second point, and on the same theme of sight, let's look together at verse 27. We find Jesus back on the road with his disciples heading toward the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And in the middle of their journey, Jesus turns to his disciples and he asks them a very general question. We see here that Jesus asks them, "Who do men say that I am?" In which the disciples respond by saying, verse 28, "Some say John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." In reading verses 27 and 28, we're given a small glimpse into how people generally perceived Jesus at that time. Up to this point in Jesus' earthly ministry, we can extract from these two verses that Jesus was considered to either be John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the prophets. And what's interesting about the response from the disciples to Jesus is that the way that Jesus was generally perceived by the crowds wasn't in any way, shape, or form negative. There was nothing hostile or contentious about how Jesus was perceived by the vast majority. The disciples, their answer regarding the popular opinion about who Jesus is was surprisingly positive from a human perspective. For example, if I were, after a service, it's not going to happen, if I were to walk down the hallway after service and somebody stops me and they say, "MJ, I got to say, you remind me of John the Baptist," I wouldn't take that offensively. If someone were to stop me and say, "MJ, I got to share something with you. You remind me of Elijah. You remind me of one of the prophets," that wouldn't hurt my feelings. As a matter of fact, I would take that as a huge compliment. I'd say, "Thank you. I'll take it." Jesus, in being thought of or referred to as John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets, it wasn't in no way, shape, or form intended to be offensive. Rather, I think it would be right for us to say that it was because of the respect and the general appreciation that people generally had for Jesus that made them think and look at Jesus so highly. I mean, who wouldn't like a guy who goes around healing the sick and does miracles? They knew Jesus was special. You didn't need to be a Christian to know that. They knew something was different about Jesus. However, despite these positive and well-intentioned answers, these titles all fell exceedingly short of who Jesus really is. In other words, Jesus, he's not John the Baptist. But he's the one that John the Baptist declared as the mightier one whose sandal straps he was not worthy to loose. Jesus, he's not Elijah, but is the one that Elijah in spirit would make way and prepare the way for by preaching the message of repentance. And he's not some kind of prophet, but he himself is the prophet of prophets, the Messiah of old, the Savior of the world that all the other prophets looked to and longed for and prophesied about. This to say that merely having lofty thoughts about who Jesus is cannot and will not save you. The crowds had good and well-intentioned thoughts about who Jesus is, but at the end of the day, they were wrong. They were wrong. They saw Jesus, but they had yet to truly see Jesus. You get that? That's partial vision. Church, we clearly see here that there's a vast difference between having good thoughts of Jesus versus having right thoughts of Jesus. From having appropriate thoughts of Jesus, from having accurate thoughts of Jesus. That there exists an eternal divide between having positive thoughts of Christ from having proper thoughts of Christ. It's not enough to have positive or grand thoughts of who you think Jesus is without a heart of earnest faith in Christ. Friends, if good thoughts of Jesus is all that you have apart from the right thoughts of who he is, and if facts of Christ is all that you have apart from faith in Christ, that's not Christianity. That's moralism. That's partial vision. Partial understanding. If good thoughts of Christ is all you have, that'll only get you as far as hell. It's just as Spurgeon said, I love this quote, he once said, "Morality may keep you out of jail, but it takes the blood of Christ to keep you out of hell." Church, especially the unbelievers here with us today, Jesus isn't calling you to have nice thoughts about him. He's calling you to have the right thoughts about him. He's calling you to know him by facts, yes, but more so, he's calling you to know him by faith. And he calls each and every one of you to see him for who he truly is, that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the great Redeemer who came by his own volition to lay down his life to save dead and blind sinners just like you, just like me. More than having good thoughts of Jesus, I implore you that you must have the right thoughts of Jesus, and that by going through and into his word. Verse 29. Shifting from the opinions of the crowd, Jesus now redirects his focus on his own disciples and he proceeds to ask them a very similar question. Jesus asks them, "But who do you say that I am?" This time around, Jesus doesn't ask a general question, but he asks with a specific question, a direct and divine question with divine purpose. And whenever we find Jesus asking a question as students of the Bible, we need to remember that Jesus doesn't ask simply because he doesn't know. Jesus doesn't ask questions because he's somehow clueless or limited or restricted. He's God. We know that. When Jesus asks a question, it's because he's purposefully trying to draw something out. He's working. He's trying to draw out the heart. And this is exactly what we see in the Genesis account, and I believe Pastor Eric's going to preach this in the coming few weeks. After the fall of Adam and Eve, what does God do? God, he calls for Adam with a question. He says, Adam, where are you? God isn't asking where Adam is because he doesn't know. He could have just as easily said, Adam, I know you're there. Come out of the bush. Come out. I created that bush. Jesus, or God rather, in questioning Adam, Adam, where are you? God was moving to draw out Adam's heart to confession. And this is exactly the same thing we find Jesus doing here in asking his question to his disciples. Unlike his previous question that was generally asked about what the crowds thought about him, he shifts his attention to his disciples and he asks this question with a strong, direct, and personal emphasis. In other words, Jesus is asking his question, in a way where he's not looking for some kind of statement from his disciples. He's not looking for an explanation from his disciples. He's not asking his question looking for some sort of commentary or some sort of information on who they think Jesus is. But rather, he's looking for a proclamation. Jesus is looking for a confession. He's trying to draw out their hearts. If we were to read this in the Greek, you can feel the pressure on just how direct and personal this question is. Jesus says to them, but you, who do you say that I am? It's as if Jesus is saying, I don't care what the world thinks. I don't care what the crowds, I don't care what they think and who they think I am, but you, who do you say that I am? And for the very first time in Mark's gospel, after seeing the disciples fail time after time, arguing about bread, Peter, on behalf of the other disciples, finally gets it right in this great confession. Verse 29, Peter says, you are the Christ. Pillar Baptist Church, this is the very same question that God has for you this day. But you, who do you say that Jesus is? But you, MJ, who do you say that is? Pastor Danny, who do you say that Jesus is? And so on and so on. Rendell and Rebecca, on and on and on. We can go seat by seat. Who do you say that Jesus is? This isn't some sort of general question, but this is the most important question that you will have to answer for yourselves. This is a question that begs an answer that will determine heaven or hell, life or death, eternity in worship or eternity in condemnation. This is a question that only you and you alone can answer for yourselves. And for you young ones in here, this is a question that your parents cannot answer for you. Children, youth group, I've preached to you this exact same sermon to you before. This is not a question that any of your teachers can answer for you. Pillar, this is not a question that any pastor or preacher or elder or deacon or leader or Bible study leader can answer for you. But this is a question that you must answer for yourself. There is no neutral ground here. He's either the Christ or he's not. He's either the Son of God or he's not. And as God's instrument standing up here on this pulpit today, I ask you all, but you, who do you say that Jesus is? We here at this church have the great privilege in having the gospel clearly preached to us week in and week out. Yet there are still some of you in here who've merely seen Christ with the eyes of your mind, but have yet to see Christ with the eyes of your heart. I'm sure that there are some of you in here who have confessed Jesus to be a Savior, but have yet to confess Jesus to be your Savior. Where the relationship with Christ is solely rooted upon facts and not in faith. And perhaps some of you might be sitting there and thinking to yourselves while hearing this, thinking, aren't you getting a little bit too detailed here? Don't you think you're getting a little bit too nitpicky about the articles that you use and the pronouns that you use? To which I say, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Eternal life is in the balance. Absolutely not. Eternal life is at stake. It's a matter of life and death. Martin Luther was exactly right when he wrote, it is one thing to say Christ is a Savior. It is quite another to say Christ is my Savior and my Lord. The devil can say the first, but only the true Christian alone can say the second. Love that. How true those words are, even over centuries and centuries ago. I want to end our time by addressing one final thing. This is the last point. To those of you in here, especially those of you who have yet to trust in Christ and might be thinking to yourselves, okay, listen to you, I listen to this. Okay, now what? I want to see Christ. I want to know Christ. How can I clearly see and know Jesus both in mind and in heart? Quickly turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, verse 15. The parallel passage to Mark 8, again, it's Matthew chapter 16, verse 15. And it's here we find the answer. Matthew 16, verse 15. We read, Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, and here it is, here's the answer. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, the ability to see Christ clearly for who he is, both in mind and heart, is not by works, it's not by self-righteousness or by living a moral life or by doing good deeds, but we see here that it's by faith. It's a gift from God. Now, what is faith? What is faith? Hebrews 11, you don't have to turn there, but let me read it to you. We read in Hebrews 11, by faith, Abraham obeyed God, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Let me read that again. By faith, Abraham obeyed God, and he went out not knowing where he was going. So if you're sitting there and thinking to yourself, but what if, but what if, but what can I do, what can I do, what can I do? That's the point. You don't know. That's the point. You get that? If you only take steps in placing your feet in where you know or what you know is going to happen, that's not faith. That's just doing things. It's going through the action of things. Faith doesn't look down at where you're going, but it looks up to God who's leading you. Said in another way, faith trusts in God. And faith is obedience to God, despite not knowing where he leads you. And it's that simple. Faith is simple. Faith looks to God and trusts in Christ. There's a reason why we love to sing that hymn, if you're thinking about it. We love to sing the hymn here, oh, how sweet to what? To trust in Jesus. Just to trust his cleansing blood and in simple faith to plunge me neath the healing, cleansing flood. Faith is simple, profound, deep, extensive, marvelous, yes, but it's simple. Oh, how true it is that we often make faith to be more than what it really is and make it far more difficult to understand than what it truly is. Unbelievers here with us today, if you so desire to see Jesus both in mind and in heart, then by faith, simply obey and follow after Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if you're in a place of hesitation, I plead with you, don't delay. Don't delay. Don't remain in the blindness of your sins any longer. Today is the day. Tomorrow is not promised. Pray that the Lord would place his healing hand upon you, that he would touch you this day, that he would open your eyes, both in mind and in heart, to see all the marvelous things that he has done for you. Turn to Christ. Run to Christ. Trust in Christ and live for Christ. Look to Christ and see and know what a great Savior you have in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Our Heavenly Father, this is the very anthem of our lives. And thanks be to Christ that by faith we who were once blind can now see and behold and enjoy what a great Savior we have in your beloved Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.